Welcome to the Luther 500 broadcast. My name is Sandy Groff. In 1529, Martin Luther confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him and his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity." Our show's sermons are among the best of Dr. Martin Luther's from the 1530s, and we've also added sermons from 400 years later that were delivered by Dr. Walter A. Meyer of the Lutheran Hour, which were aired during the Depression, World War II, and the early Cold War years. These sermons were heard by as many as 50 million people on worldwide radio every week. Today's sermon is a continuation of a sermon we started last week called "They Have Not Died in Vain," which is by Walter A. Meyer of the Lutheran Hour from 1947, Concordia Publishing House book 1000 Radio Voices for Christ is our wonderful source. Last week, we reflected on the fact that after World War II, approximately 300,000 soldiers that had been buried all over the world were being brought back to the United States in ships with caskets so that they could be buried at the national cemeteries and in their home burial spots. And it was a reflection on that. Heavenly Father, with this world as it currently stands today, we are so mindful of what happened here 80 years ago, 90 years ago, that we can basically apply what happened with the world at that point and relate it to what is happening to us today. Please give us that faithful heart in you, Jesus, that we trust in you, that despite anything that happens to us, that we always are looking toward you. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. The life story of Josiah runs out into a tragic end. Neku, mighty Egyptian ruler, began a military expedition against Carchemish, a small kingdom to the northeast of Judah, and Josiah allied himself with Carchemish against powerful Pharaoh. In the valley of Megiddo, the two armies met. The men of Judah were defeated, and Josiah, the 39-year-old king, was mortally wounded by an enemy arrow. Facing death, he made the same request which many of our fighting men feverishly voiced in their last hour. He asked to be taken home. He was tortured by the thought of death and burial in a strange, distant place. So we read, "The king said to his servants, 'Have me away, for I am sore wounded.'" Obedient to their dying leader's command, the record tells us his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. The young king, who had eagerly gone out into battle, was brought back home to be laid at rest as a corpse. His loss filled his people with sadness, and we are told all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. In that nationwide period of mourning, which lasted at least a century after Josiah's death, let us find a scriptural example for the sincerity with which we should lament the 300,000 American young men who died in the Second World War. Woe to us if we forget them. Most painfully will these fallen men be remembered in their own homes, which personally know the blunt, bleeding pain of bereavement. Perhaps your son, your husband, or your brother lies in one of those caskets, brought from far overseas. Perhaps he is still listed as missing, and you hope against hope that somehow he may be found and come back to you. Pray God, however, for strength to face the facts. It is immeasurably more important for every one of you to meet your missing loved ones in heaven than to see them again on earth. May these memorial exercises strike a serious note in your soul. You too must die. And in the question of supreme importance, you should ask yourself, why meet my own in heaven? In Wiltshire, England, 20-year-old Mary Butcher died and was buried. Her mother, a 50-year-old widow, was so grief-stricken that after the funeral, every day, rain or shine, hail or sleet, she walked out to Mary's grave. So persistently did she make this pilgrimage to the dead that she sapped her own strength by the long walks. One day she made her 500th consecutive daily trip, and when she did not return, friends hurrying to the burial plot found her cold, lifeless body fallen across her daughter's grave. Before the week ended, Mrs. Butcher made her 501st trip to the cemetery. This time she was carried in a hearse, and she herself was buried beside Mary. Her overexertion helped neither the dead daughter nor the sorrowing mother. If the Grim Reaper recently has entered your household, don't add to your sorrows by heaping up mental misery for yourself. If your loved one fell asleep in Jesus, then truly you have reason to rejoice rather than to resign yourself to incurable regret. After you have watched at the deathbed of dear ones and seen the twist of pain, the utter weakness, the collapse of the senses, would you want to summon them back from the Savior's side, where cleansed by his blood, redeemed by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, they as believers are among the 10,000 times 10,000 ransomed saints in white? St. Paul, speaking the eternal truth by God the Holy Spirit, declares, "To be with Christ is far better." And if surveying the most gorgeous beauties of this earth, we truly believe that they are not to be compared with the unnumbered radiances of eternity, why should we selfishly wish those who died in the faith back to a war-cursed world? Besides, we have urgent duties to perform after funerals and cannot spend our lives in endless sorrow. We must help bring others to the Christ, who alone gives the guarantee, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." With the Holy Spirit's leadership, we should try to make people believe that the first Good Friday, when the Savior ended his life on the cross, was the day eternal death died for those who receive him as their Redeemer. Because his crucifixion paid forever and for all men the curse and penalty of sin, everyone who builds his faith on the firm rock of the Bible and the blood has the assurance of eternal triumph over the gruesomeness of the grave. And drying tears of human sorrow can stand at the casket of a believer to exalt, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Many are too weak in faith, too strong in doubt, to accept in full the heavenly magnificence of the glory which shall be revealed in us. Scripture is filled with precious promises of the resurrection radiance, worth inestimably more than the tinsel and tinkle of the gold and silver for which men kill their fellow men and curse their own souls into hell. Here, for example, is a passage of power which I dare say is not familiar to most churchgoers. In the 6th chapter of Romans, St. Paul tells the believers, "We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." If you would fully grasp this measureless mercy and cling to the fact that those who die in Jesus' name will arise as he defeated death and be like him, sinless, perfect, eternal, in the everlasting homeland where sorrows, regrets, pains, failure, and despair are unknown, you would not only long to be with your Savior, but you would also work day and night to lead others to their Lord of life.
Despite the official mourning and lament, King Josiah fought and fell in vain. Not only did he lose his life, but from the day of his death on, Judah became a vassal state controlled by Egypt. Within 25 years after Josiah was laid to rest, his country had been wiped out, Jerusalem destroyed, and thousands of its best citizens led into Babylonian captivity. Often we cannot understand God's ways in sorrow like this. Yet in the case of Josiah, the Lord was good enough to indicate why the praiseworthy king was cut down suddenly at an early age. When Necho went to battle, he did not go out against Josiah and Judah. Instead, the Almighty used this Egyptian ruler to warn Josiah against entering the war. We read that Necho sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. The Almighty had been so eager to keep Judah and Jerusalem clear of this conflict that he had revealed himself to a heathen king, urging his people to stay out of the struggle. Yet here is a tragic record in our text. Nevertheless, Josiah hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. This king, whose previous devotion Scripture praises, finally disobeyed the Lord in one act of rebellion, which brought disaster on himself and his nation. The Bible, with its marvelous truth, portrays men as they are in their transgressions, and not as we like to think of them in supposed perfection, is full of such tragedies which stem from one violation of the divine will. Adam committed a single sin to open the floodgates of misery on the entire human race. Moses, guilty of one particular violation of heaven's law, was barred from entering the promised land. Lot's wife took just one forbidden look at the smoking Sodom and was transfixed as a pillar of salt. And in our text, Josiah, the model of manly faith, by his solitary, open act of disobedience against the Almighty, brings about his own destruction and enslavement of his people. Have not some of you, on a far smaller scale, of course, learned to your grief what a prohibitive price a single contradiction of God's will demands? How many happy homes have been broken suddenly by one night of sin? How many promising careers have been wrecked because of a quick, covetous moment a hand reached out to take someone else's money? If a solitary overstepping of the divine ordinance can take a life and ruin a nation, how heavy beyond measurement must the total terror of all transgressions committed by mankind from the beginning of the world? Every day we who know Christ prayerfully and penitently must heed the warning of his word. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When we read in the newspapers that a minister is accused of a crime, or that a lay leader is sued for alienation of affection, when throughout Scripture we see that the mighty men of faith like Josiah, one after the other, in weak moments disobeyed divine direction, should we not ask ourselves, who am I to expect that I can escape the temptations to which these spiritual heroes have succumbed? Must we not daily entreat the Holy Spirit for our heavenly strength to resist evil? Josiah's long reign of peace and prosperity was broken then, because he disobeyed the Almighty. So sooner or later, any nation which has risen up against the Lord must see the handwriting of doom as it imprints its Ichabod, the glory has departed, on the walls of its greatness. God help the United States avoid further disregard of his divine will, and keep us from making any agreements with atheists or infidels which belay the Bible and attack his truth. Note particularly this necessary lesson taught by our text. In the international crisis during Josiah's reign, God did not want his people to go to war. He could foresee the disaster of defeat which would overwhelm them, and he forbade them to meddle in the affairs of Egypt, a foreign nation. God is love, the Bible assures us, and anyone who today pictures the Almighty as eager for war and panting for blood is an arch blasphemer. If you could see the globe as our Father above views it, after two world wars with a total of 100 million casualties, with human affairs in far worse condition than before these conflicts, with our own country in debt almost to the extent of its total property valuation. If you could look down from heaven as he does and behold the increased immorality, the worst suffering and hunger modern history knows, you would understand why the God who loves us so deeply that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross in our stead must hate war. Even here on earth, however, despite your own limited human reason, you can see the sin and sorrow of this widespread slaughter, particularly in Europe and Asia, where masses have lost their liberty and fallen victims to the worst suffering modern history has yet known. More than 300,000 in Berlin alone have had their arms or legs cut off wholly or partially. The largest army of amputees ever to be found within a single city. Hunger and want wreck even Great Britain as India, Palestine, and other parts of the empire fall away. Italy, the breeding place of unbelievable squalor and poverty, records a shocking death rate of children. Japan is prostrate with more than 100,000 people killed by atomic bombs in only two cities, and helpless youngsters maimed, disfigured, and ruined by the curse of radiation.
As the funeral trains carrying the remains of our fallen dead slowly cross the country during the coming days, keep in mind that our Heavenly Father does not want war, that He permits it only when the measure of human evil is so full and overflowing that pride must be checked, or when unrepentant sinners must be punished before they inflict even heavier tribulation on their fellow men. Sherman was right. War is hell. It comes from hell. It leads masses to hell. And for the suffering and starving, the wounded and dying, it can bring the closest contact with the horrors of hell this earth knows. Yet today there are men like Josiah, some of them God-fearing but mistaken, most of them profit-seeking, who want to plunge this country into a third world war, this time with Russia and the communist cohorts. We are beginning to read of a holy war, a Christian crusade against atheism. But Jesus never wants us to fight for him with atom bombs and bayonets. His enemies tried a dozen different times to destroy him. He was despised as no man before or since his day, yet he never drafted a soldier. He never recruited an army. He never lifted a weapon. He never hated his most vicious foe. Instead, he laid down his life for those who opposed him and died on the cross, even for those who hammered the nails of death into his quivering flesh. Put up again thy sword into his place, he tells warmongers who want to use force to expend his kingdom. That they take the sword shall perish with the sword. He warns that no darker chapters are to be found in the history of organized religion than those periods when proud churchmen beheaded, brutally strangled, and burned at the stake thousands who looked to the Lord Jesus, refusing to accept man-made restrictions of his redeeming love. These casket ships and funeral trains should make us eager to prevent further bloodshed and remind us of the glaring inequality by which almost 1/3 million of our American youth, most of them in their 20s or even younger, paid for their part in the war with their lives, while others enjoyed homes, happiness, health, pleasures, and actually made money, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, far from the danger of battle. Not until we remove the profit from war and we meet 100% of all the personal gain made in munitions manufacture, not until executives and workers are drafted for war protection at the same salary soldiers receive, can there be any real hope of making bloodshed unpopular and of squelching voices which even now are beginning to demand the Third World War. As long as people can make big money in preparation for conflict and at the same time convince themselves that they are intensely patriotic, it is silly to predict an age in which international murder, including the massacre of civilians, will be outlawed. However, others may pursue profit and grasp greedily for gain. Give yourself wholly in mind and soul to the Savior, and by your faith in His forgiving grace you will truly become a new creature, with love supplanting hatred, mercy replacing mania for revenge, compassion crowding out cruelty. When Christ, the Prince of Peace, is enthroned in your heart, then receive Him as your Redeemer. Acclaim Him, your sin-atoning substitute, and you will truly have peace in your own conscience and calm in your soul. Through the course of your life may be hard and rough. After Jesus, who promises, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you," becomes the head of your home and the divine friend of your whole family, and for this blessing you need only welcome him into your family circle in daily prayer and scripture reading. Quarreling and selfishness will disappear. Dying love can be revived. Lost happiness can be regained. Even more, hearts and homes filled with the Savior's unfailing grace will help strengthen the peace which our nation sorely needs. If you from this day forth receive and revere the Son of God as your divine deliverer, if you pray daily for his peace to enrich our land, if you beseech the Holy Spirit's power, especially on the Russian people and their leaders, so that many of these may be brought to Christ, and remember that the crucified Savior pleaded for his murderers, if you will publish the gospel of his forgiving love with all your might and means, covering the countries now opposed to Calvary's cross with the message of his mercy, if you yourself will daily testify to him in whom alone is our hope of averting the present perils of bloodshed, then you will be a peace bringer in a world of war and woe. Then every time during the next 5 years, one of the 217,000 corpses of our military dead is reburied beneath American soil, you can look to the cross and declare, O saving Son of God, this American lad has not fallen in vain, because I am thine and thy spirit sustains me. I will fight the good fight of faith and earnestly, prayerfully, victoriously seek the peace of our beloved nation by spreading thy message of reconciliation and helping draw many countrymen ever closer to thee in repentance and reliance on thy self-giving, sin-atoning love. Hear us, heal us, and help us preserve this peace, ever blessed Redeemer.
Several weeks before, and that's an amen to that sermon, several weeks before, Dr. Meyer had given a sermon on Isaiah 6, with Isaiah up in heaven, and I thought we would finish this sermon just with excerpts from that. Again, Isaiah's, "Here am I, send me," expresses ideal obedience for us, since the prophet imposed no conditions. He did not say, "Lord, I will go if I receive a living wage. I'll go if I can have a house in which to live. I'll go if the work is not too difficult and distasteful." He did not even ask, "Lord, where shall I go? What shall I do?" Rather, trusting God without question or quibble, he was ready to do whatever the Lord desired. How blessed that bold but blind obedience! The faith you need is the trust in your Heavenly Father, which in the hardest adversity believes surely that what God ordains is always good. Job could exult, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." But sometimes we are so fear-filled and suspicious that, like Peter walking on the water, we lose courage when confronted by the first wave of affliction. We want our own way. We like to tell God how to direct our affairs. As Abraham, obeying the Lord's call, went out, not knowing whither he went, may we too, through the Holy Spirit enlightenment, learn to behold our loving Redeemer and, relying on his all-knowing compassion, sing out bravely, "Savior, I follow on, guided by thee, seeing not yet the hand that leadeth me." Then come under the swift lightning of sorrow, the threatening thunder of disaster, we can see the sunshine of heaven's love break through the blackest storm to cheer us with the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God. Even in the peril and pain of death, clinging to Christ, we can say, "Lord, here I am, send me to heaven with thee." This guaranteed assurance through Jesus is the faith you need, and thank God the faith you can have. The Holy Spirit grant that wherever this call for repentance and return to God has been heard, with its plea for service in the kingdom, joy-filled souls washed and cleansed in Christ's precious purifying blood will confess Jesus their Redeemer, and giving themselves to him cry out, "Lord, here I am, send me," to the sick and suffering, the sin-bruised and the sin-sorrowing, to the hopeless and the helpless. But always send me for thee, and finally to thee, blessed Son of God and Savior of my soul. Amen. That's all the time we have for today. If you want to continue reading these sermons for your daily devotions, please go to the Complete Sermons of Martin Luther, his House Postles, Volumes 5 through 7 by Baker Bookhouse. For Walter A. Meyer, spelled M-A-I-E-R, Concordia Publishing House completed 20 sermon volumes from 1931 to 1950. You will not regret acquiring these precious classics. Thank you for listening to today's Luther 500 broadcast. We hope these timeless words have been a blessing to you, and that you'll join us again next week at the same time. This is Sandy Groff, and if you have any questions or comments, you can reach us at info@1180wfyl.com.
Thank you.